Good morning, and turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10. And keep in mind, this is in a series that has begun from the beginning of the chapter. And remembering that the chapter and verse separations are later additions. So Paul is simply continuing the thought that he began at verse 1. And verses 9 and 10 read, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." Well, as we've seen, sound doctrine is at the very heart of Paul's letter to Titus. And sound doctrine must always translate into sound behavior. We learn from the Scriptures. The Spirit of God applies what we learn to our hearts, informing our conscience and continuing to equip us unto all good righteousness. So true doctrine will always instruct a person unto godliness. So that's the subject that we're dealing with here in chapter 2. True doctrine will always instruct a person unto godliness. And verse 1 says, "But as for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine." So sound doctrine is at the core, and righteous living is at the core. And so Paul addressing Titus now addresses the church. And he divides the church into the several parts that comprise the church, because each part is different and distinct. You've got older men, you've got younger men, you've got older women, you've got younger women, and each one is very distinct. Each one has a particular place. In Christ, we're all the same, but we do not deny distinctions and different times of our life. It's a young man's life is different when he's young than when he's older. A young woman's life is different when she's young and when she's older. So Paul has been addressing these various groups. But there's one more that we need to look at. So we've looked at the older men in verse 2 and the older women in verse 3 and the younger women in verses 3 through 5. And then the young men in verses 6 and 7 and 8. But now we come to verse 9. And we come to the fifth group. And the fifth group is dealing with the behavior of slaves. Now, once again, we're coming face to face with the subject of slavery. And once again, we're troubled by the thought of one man being in subjection to another. I mean, as Christians, we treasure our liberties, and our liberties have been granted unto us by our Creator. In fact, in Christ, we enjoy a unique unity that transcends race, sex, cultural distinctions. We are all one in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." We are one in Christ, one body. Again, Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." But there's a difference between the oneness and the unity that we share in Christ and the distinctions that God has placed upon us at creation. So there are differences between male and female. I know in our culture, in our day, we're trying to deny this. It's been going on for many years. Feminism has had its impact. And now with the LGBTQ movement and the transgender movement, I guess that'd be the T, the lines are blurred. but not in the sight of God. There are no blurred lines in the sight of God. So what we're finding here in verses 9 and 10 is Paul giving specific instructions to slaves. And the word here is doulos, and it's not an uncommon word. You'll hear me say every now and then that this word is a hapax legomena. You've heard me say that before. A hapax legomena is a Greek word that's only used once in the New Testament, which makes it very, very challenging to determine exactly what the word means because it's only used one time. When you have a word that's used many, many times, it helps us in interpretation to determine exactly what we mean by a particular word. So this word here is doulos, and it's used over 120 times in the New Testament, not an uncommon word. Sometimes the New Testament or the New American Standard translates it bondservant, but by far, most of the time, the word is translated slave. Now we need to understand that slavery in the first century was quite different than the slavery that we experienced in our own country, what we would refer to as chattel slavery. Slavery in our country was perpetuated by a slave trade in Africa where individuals were forced into slavery through kidnapping one tribe, subjugating another tribe, and then selling their victims for profit. And of course, the trip from there to here was brutal, inhumane, and that's what fed and fueled the slave trade of the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries. But this form of slavery is wicked in the sight of God and condemned. It was slavery by kidnapping, and Paul says regarding kidnapping, he says 1 Timothy 1:10, or immoral men, homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Kidnapping is wicked. And that's what was taking place in the slavery of the early parts of our nation. And the cruelty, the inhumanity, the dehumanization of the slavery that was so much a part of the early centuries of our nation. But slavery in the first century was quite different, and it was an accepted part of their culture. There were an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. They probably formed the whole of the workforce. Free men did not work. They did not labor. The slaves did all of the physical labor in the Roman Empire. They had become slaves as prisoners of war. They had become slaves as condemned men as a part of the penalty of their crime, or through debt that was very common. Often a person would fall into indebtedness and give himself into servitude in order to pay off his debt. And many were born into slavery, and many slaves owned slaves. I mean, it was very much a system that was built into the Roman Empire. But slavery did not involve a dehumanization that slavery involved in our nation. Some slaves were highly educated. Some held high governmental office. There were household slaves where the children were under the tutelage of the servants or the slaves as their pedagogues. They were considered members of the household and treated as members of the household, the slavery of the first century. Slaves could eventually, unlike our slavery, slaves could eventually purchase their freedom, or the master could grant them their freedom. And some masters would provide for the freedom of their slaves in their will. They pass away, their slaves were free. And in Paul's time, almost half of the slaves had received their freedom by the age of 30. So those in slavery were generally younger individuals who had not yet purchased their deliverance or their freedom. So the introduction of Christianity into this culture, because it's a culture that accepted slavery. It was very much a part of the culture. It was considered the norm. And again, it was a position that was not dehumanized. It was a position that was just a part of the culture. So the introduction of Christianity into this culture brought many questions and tensions, as you can imagine. Questions such as, should Christian masters release all of their Christian slaves? A fair question. And by the way, when we get to the next book of the Bible, you know, just preaching through the New Testament, we've gone through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Timothy and now Titus. And what's the next book? Philemon. And Philemon is a book that deals with a slave. And so we will look at slavery once again. So the question is, should Christian masters release all of their Christian slaves? Number two, should Christian slaves expect preferential treatment from their Christian masters? These are some of the questions that were asked. And we have to face this as well. While the New Testament has much to say about slavery, it neither condemns nor justifies the institution of slavery. It simply recognizes its reality. And that's simply the way slavery is dealt with in the New Testament. It focuses mostly, and this is what the New Testament does, and what the Christian life does, that we don't always do very well. The New Testament focuses mostly on the proper behavior of slaves and masters. The New Testament always focuses upon our transformed lives. Remember, sound doctrine results in sound living. And the New Testament is focused upon sound living, righteous lives. How do we live in this world? And so the New Testament gives a high focus upon how we live, how the transforming work of the Spirit of God impacts the Christian's life. So we read such things as 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. In other words, Christianity has a profound impact upon the slave, and it impacts how they live, not only before their righteous masters, but also before their unrighteous. A Christian employee should live a certain way, whether their employer is a righteous man or woman or an unrighteous man or woman. Christianity impacts how we live and function in this sinful world. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 7. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. That's quite a statement. Slaves, be obedient to your masters as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, in other words, not just when they're watching, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Employee, and most of us are, there are far more employees than owners of businesses. Employees, do your work not just for the recognition of the owner, not just because the owner is watching, but as to the Lord, we are representing Christ. And all of our service upon the earth is to the Lord. I can't tell you how many times you'll have someone serving in the church, and then they get mad, and they quit serving. Well, wait a minute. Who were you serving to begin with? Upon whom was your service directed? Was it directed to a particular person, a particular people, a particular... Our confession says this, when you have a situation where you have been offended by an individual in the church, and that's the situation with Matthew 18, it says, don't absent yourself, but patiently give time for the church to function and to go about the process of bringing reconciliation between the two. But continue in service, waiting upon the Lord. Well, this is what we do. We serve heartily as to the Lord and not to men. One more, 1 Timothy 6:1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Now here's the point. Christianity does not necessarily change our situation or our status in life. The external areas of our life will most likely stay the same. I mean, wouldn't you love it if God would save you and all of a sudden you're swept into glory and everything is transformed? But it's not. Everything in all the externals of your life continue the same. What changes is how you function within these externals of life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 through 22, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Same condition in which God saved you. You're to remain. Were you called as a slave? Well, don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. It gives a different perspective. If you're a slave, then Christ is your master, and so do all things to the honor of Christ. If you're free, then you're in service to Christ. And so give your life in service to Him. So Christian salvation will not change the details of your life. It will not change the color of your skin. It will not change whether you are male or female. It doesn't change your marital status or your employment. Or it might change your employment if you're involved in a wicked employment. If you're a drug dealer, you don't remain a drug dealer. But the point is, the externals of your life do not change. If you're born under a dictatorship, and if you're saved under a dictatorship, you're still under a dictatorship. If you're saved while in prison, they don't suddenly release you. You continue to bear the penalty of your guilt. The externals do not change. If you are saved while in a terrible disease, you still have the disease, even though God has saved you. So rather than focusing on the external conditions of life, the gospel transforms how we live within the various conditions of life. That's important for us to grasp and understand. It transforms how we live, how we function in our particular positions of life. So the point is, a person is equally able to serve Christ in slavery or freedom. He serves Christ rather in a democracy or a dictatorship. We serve Christ in every condition of life. So rather than abolishing slavery, Christianity changed it. And by virtue of changing it, it ultimately did away with it. You know, the slavery in our nation was largely abolished by Christians rising up, abolitionists, to preach the wickedness of it, and in the end, it was abolished. So Christianity always has a positive impact upon the earth, though the Bible teaches us how to live within the various constraints of the world in which we live. The New Testament always maintains a focus on eternity. Listen to Colossians 3. I know I quote this a lot, and you probably read it a lot. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've already died. You're already dead to this world. And so it impacts how you live within the world. Now, this does not dismiss the importance of our present life. It doesn't excuse carelessness or sloth. Paul warned the Thessalonians of some who were neglecting duty and going about as busybodies. We do not ignore the condition of life. We don't ignore it. And we have family responsibilities. We have vocational duties. You've got your job. We have homes to maintain and relationships to care for. We're not unconcerned about those who rule over us. In fact, we are told in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for them, to pray for kings and those in authority over us. But we always, always, always maintain a priority of pressing on in holiness while serving our King, Jesus Christ. We are never commanded to make the current political, economic, social conditions of life our chief priority. And that's where we go wrong. And that's the difficulty that many Christians face. I'll say it again. We are never commanded to make the current political, economic, social conditions our chief priority. We must always be the salt and the light in this world, but we are primarily not of this world. The primary focus of the church is to evangelize and to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ through the gospel. That's our work. And only, listen, only the Christian is able to come under the lordship of Christ. Only those who have been born again. No one else is able to. They're not able to consistently live a righteous life. If you go around trying to get lost people to live a righteous life, you are bound to frustration, and you are in a practice the New Testament never commands us to do. What the New Testament commands us, Matthew 28:1, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's our Lord speaking. He's speaking by His divine authority. And here's the charge He gives to us. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Our chief priority is not to reform this world. It's a hard pill to swallow because we see the wickedness around us and we want to reform it. We want to change it. We want to make it right. The chief duty of the Christian in this world is not to reform the world, because the world cannot be reformed. In fact, what will happen is the Lord Jesus Christ will return as King and Lord in the fury of His vengeance, and His enemies will be made His footstool, and judgment will come. And this world will be consumed. That's the only way the world will be reformed. And then we await a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. So what we do, we make the kingdom of God chief, we continue to preach the gospel to the lost, and those who are saved live differently. And so if you're a Christian slave, you live differently. That's the focus of the New Testament. If you're a Christian master, you live differently. If you're a Christian employer, you live differently. You treat your employees with respect and honor, with justice and equity. If you're a Christian employee, you're the kind of employee the master is looking for, the employer is looking for. I want more like you. Because we are blessings in this world as we serve as the salt and the light. So we must maintain a kingdom priority. It's what we do. It's what we are commanded to do. Seek ye first, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Or again, John 8:36, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Which means this life is always of secondary importance. Let me say it again. This life, because we give all importance to our life and our condition of life, and we give all of our energies in changing the conditions of our life. When the reality is, this life is always of secondary importance because we are citizens of a different realm. And the point is this. If the Christian with cancer makes his recovery his highest priority, then he ceases to maintain a kingdom priority. So the Christian handles his cancer differently. It's like John Piper in his book says, don't waste your cancer. You see the cancer as given to you from the hand of God to be used for His glory and His honor. Don't waste your cancer. So if the Christian gives all of his energies, if he spends all of his time searching Google, spends all of his time searching research, spends all of his time finding a cure, then he has ceased making the kingdom his chief priority. Instead, he should ask, how can I glorify Christ with my cancer? If the slave makes his freedom his highest priority, he ceases to maintain a kingdom priority. Instead, he should ask, how can I glorify Christ in my servitude? Ephesians 6:5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. How can I honor Christ in my position of life? This life is always described as a pilgrimage. In other words, we're just kind of passing through. It's not our home. It's not our ultimate priority. It's not that which we give our greatest energy. Peter says, Beloved, 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers. What's an alien and a stranger? Picture going into a strange land, and that's not your home. It's not the place where you set deep roots. It's not your home. It's not the place of your birth. It's not the place of your citizenship. That's the picture. This world is not ultimately our place of citizenship. Our citizenship is on high, and that's where we place our chief priority. So with all of that said, Paul gives some instruction to slaves in this passage. And he divides it into three points. Point one, be submissive. As he puts here, well-pleasing. Or if you want to alliterate it, a proper deportment. Number two, be cooperative. Paul says, not argumentative or alliteration again, another D, a proper disposition, a proper deportment, a proper disposition. And then thirdly, be trustworthy. He says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Or, to add another D, dependability. Deportment, disposition, dependability. And this is good counsel. We don't have slavery in our culture anymore. It was, again, 60 million slaves in the first century. This was very, very applicable to the readers in the first century. We may not have slavery today, but we do have employment. And, you know, with employment, they tell you when to arrive, when to eat, when to take a break, and when you can go home. Now, that's like a servitude, is it not? You have a master that tells you when to come and go. And if you do not obey, there are penalties. You lose your job, cut in pay, change in hours, a demotion, imposition. There are consequences for the kind of job we do. So Paul says, be submissive, be cooperative, be trustworthy. Well, let's look at these one at a time and spend a little bit more time on it. A proper deportment. In other words, and again, we're looking here in verses 9 and 10, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing. A proper deportment. A slave should be well-pleasing to his master. In other words, the slave needs to labor in compliance. Paul uses the expression well-pleasing. The slave needs to seek to please his master as to the Lord. The employee needs to seek to please his superior, the one who is his supervisor, the one that we call in Spanish el jefe, the boss, the one who has the rule over you. To be submissive. In most of the biblical charges of submission to authority, obedience to Christ is the model. And we're all under authority. We don't like it. We despise it. I hear people criticizing and ridiculing the government all the time. The government this, the government that. And that's always been the case. The government. You know, children don't like to be submissive to their parents. Wives don't like to be submissive to their husbands. You know, the church, the pastors have a place of leadership in the church, and we don't like that. We don't like employers. We don't like authority. But the biblical charges of submission to authority always has Christ as the model. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Here's the model, as to the Lord. And I stated before, wives that have a difficulty in submission to their husbands don't have an issue with their husbands. They have an issue with Christ, as to the Lord. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 7, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord, and not to men. And Paul adds here in this passage, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. He's talking to slaves. And to put it in this way, that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And this carries over to how we function within earthly authorities that we hate so much. To civil authority. We're going to look at civil authority in just a few weeks when we get into chapter 3. And chapter 3 opens, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good deed. Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. We are a submissive people. That's what Christianity has done to us. It has made us humble. It has made us submissive. It has made us obedient. And we don't rebel against authority. to familial authority, family authority, to the children, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Or wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. It's simply authority that God has ordained. Richard Phillips writes, quote, a well-functioning workplace requires workers who accept the authority of those placed over them. So simple. The same is true in society and the home. Therefore, a Christian worker is not primarily concerned with his own rights and will avoid acts of noncompliance in order to pressure superiors. No, we're good employees. We're submissive. We seek to obey God rather than men, but we serve our employer because we are serving God. So the first thing we find here, as Paul gives duties to slaves, is a proper deportment. In other words, be submissive. Second of all, a proper disposition. In other words, slaves, be cooperative. Or, as Paul says here, don't be argumentative. So again, verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. We're good at that, aren't we? Argumentative. We don't like to receive counsel. We don't like to receive any word from any authority. Your boss says, look, we're making some changes in the workplace, and you need to begin coming in at 10 o'clock instead of 9 o'clock. And that means you'll need to work an extra hour in the afternoon. Well, most employees are going to argue, and they're going to fuss, and they're going to complain. The slave needed to recognize the authority of his master and needed to, here it is, and needed to recognize the authority of his master as legitimate. We need to recognize the authority of the civil government as legitimate. We need to recognize the authority of our employer as legitimate. We need to recognize the authority in the home as a God-given authority. So the slave did not need to be argumentative against his master. I've got a book in my office by William Gosch, and it's titled Domestical Duties. Isn't that a great title? Domestical Duties. He writes, the mind and opinion, it's interesting that he puts slaves in the context of domestical duties, because throughout history, there were many domestical slaves, domestical servants serving in different capacities. And William Gage says, the mind and opinion of the slave must be informed and resolved that the place of a master and of a servant is lawful and warrantable, that God in general ordained degrees of superiority and inferiority, of authority and subjection. Do we not despise it? The very words just rub us the wrong way. That God would actually give in general degrees of superiority and inferiority, of authority and subjection, and in particular, to give the masters authority, which they have been put, or which they have, and to put servants in that subjection wherein they are. God hath given express commandment unto the masters to govern their servants, and unto the servants to be subject to their masters. But submission is one of the hardest things we do throughout life. We naturally want to put forth our opinion. We just do. We have our ideas, and we're very quick to share what our ideas are. The very idea of subjection and not being argumentative is a difficult pill to swallow. We want to express our way. You know, every pastor has faced those who want to argue on every point. I'm thankful that we don't have anyone in the congregation like that right now, but I have known it. They want to argue every point, every jot, every tittle, argumentative. You know, Paul says here in verse 9 of chapter 1, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with teaching, so he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. To always contradict. These false teachers were argumentative, want to argue every point, every jot, every tittle. Well, some men have argumentative wives because subjection is difficult. But the Bible's not silent on that. Proverbs 21:9, it's almost humorous the way Solomon writes it. Proverbs 21:9, it's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. You know, understand the architecture back then. The houses had flat roofs, and you would climb under the roof, especially during the heat of the day, because the house got hot. And it says, it's better for a man to be in the very corner of the roof than down in the house with a contentious woman. Proverbs 21:19, it's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Proverbs 27:15, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. It is an impossibility. It's like trying to hold the oil in your hand as it comes out of the bottle, or trying to stop the dripping of the rain. Submission is difficult. So a proper disposition. Don't be argumentative. And then finally, verse 10, dependability. He says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. The idea carries a sense of being trustworthy. Just being trustworthy. You know, Paul often, he collected this offering for the saints at Jerusalem. There had to be those that were trustworthy in handling the accounts. We know that Judas Iscariot was the treasurer, if you will, the purse keeper of the disciples. And the scripture says, and he would sometimes pilfer. He wasn't trustworthy. He wasn't faithful. Well, a servant must not behave differently when the master is away or when the master is not watching. Again, Ephesians 6:5, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, and not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, not just simply doing it when they're watching. And loyalty is a high Christian virtue. It's rare. You don't see it very often. Why is the divorce rate so high? Because of a lack of loyalty. You know, why is it people run from one church to the next? Because of a lack of loyalty. Why is it? It used to not be this way. But why is it employees change jobs so often? Because they bear no loyalty whatsoever to their employer. It's whatever is good for me. And so the general rule of thumb today is keep your resume polished and be ready to send your resume all the time. And it's my understanding now, I just learned this, boggles my mind. You know, I haven't done a resume in a long time. I've been here at Trinity for 35 years. It's kind of hard to keep my resume polished up and ready to send out. But did you know, nowadays, when you send your resume to a major corporation, it initially is not looked upon with the human eye. They use AI. You hear more and more of AI. You know what AI is, artificial intelligence. They use programs to look for keywords and key ideas, and the artificial intelligence is getting very, very intelligent and able to define very, very well. So, you know, so when you send your resume, you better make sure you know the keywords and the things that these robots, if you will, are looking for before it ever gets to the human eye. That's the culture in which we live. Did you know in Japan, very recently, it's starting to change over there as well. In Japan, it was absolutely expected that the job that you entered, the employment that you entered at the beginning of your career, would be the same job that you would be in, or the same company that you would be in at the end of your career. They were loyal. It's my understanding. This happened in the 80s, I believe, just to show how fast things have changed. Did you know that when Delta Airlines entered into a period of financial difficulty, the employees, imagine such a thing, the employees pooled their resources in order to purchase for the airline a new jet. That's loyalty that we don't see very much today. Today, you would never see that today. Today there's no loyalty anywhere, at any time, to anyone, except for Christians. Now, when we see ourselves with lack of loyalty, either to husband or wife, or even employment. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't keep your resume polished because your employer is not loyal to you as well. But you get the idea. A sense of loyalty. And it's a high Christian virtue of being dependable, trustworthy, a sense in you show favor to the institutions that are around you. We don't even have loyalty to our nation anymore. What do we call that? Patriotism that's dead. You don't see patriotism anymore. People stomp on the flag. They refuse to say the Pledge of Allegiance. There is no loyalty. Those who laid down their life before us, you know, what we call the generation during World War II, the greatest generation? Is that what they call it? The greatest? To understand the importance of self-sacrifice for the good of the nation. But we don't believe that today. There is no loyalty. What Paul is saying here to these slaves, not pilfering, but showing good faith. Good faith, being the best that you can for the good and for the sake of the master of all things. Well, Christian regeneration changes how we interact with the world. The slave was to demonstrate faithfulness towards his master, and the master was to treat his slaves with respect, with care, with mercy, with gentleness. William Hendrickson writes, "The ill will and dishonesty and laziness of the slave would be replaced by willing service, integrity, industry, and the cruelty and brutality of the master is replaced by considerateness and love, and a new and glorious transformed society would replace the old." We don't say that often because even Christians don't believe it. We don't live it. We are more informed by our culture than our culture is informed by us. But understand this, Christianity is transforming. It's why we have to be informed by the Word of God, because right doctrine affects how you live. So we have to be informed by what the Word of God says. Too many well-meaning Christians today expend a lot of energy trying to reform the world around them to get people to start behaving like Christians. But it's like trying to get a cat to act like a cow. We have a kitty, but we can't get our kitty to act like a cow. She will not eat straw. She would starve to death before she would eat straw. And you would not get a cow to eat meat. They're different. You're not going to get an unbeliever to act like a Christian. Lost people are of a totally different nature. We know that, but we don't actually believe it. Only the gospel can transform lives. And so we are about bringing the gospel to transform lives. By the way, that's the meaning of Isaiah's words. And let me read Isaiah's words to you. The dispensationalist reserved these words for some point in the future during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth during the dispensation. And so they apply it to then. But what this actually applies to is the transforming grace of the gospel in the life of the believer. So listen to it. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. Why is that? Because their nature's changed. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. Why? Because their nature is changed. And the dust will be the serpent's food. And they will do no evil or harm in my holy mountain, says the Lord. Zion, the holy mountain, in which the Christian enters into at conversion. So you see the Apostle Paul as a ravening wolf, devouring the sheep, selling them to death, and then God saves him. He's transformed from a wolf to a lamb. The brethren could not even embrace it. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't trust it. Really? This wolf is now one of us? Yeah, he is. The wolf and the lamb graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in my holy mountain, says the Lord. So Christian slaves and masters put on display God's redeeming grace. And likewise, the Christian employer and the Christian worker are now new creatures in Christ. And I'll close with a quote from John MacArthur. Quote, nowhere in Scripture, MacArthur, by the way, is a dispensationalist, so I'm not embracing his theology here. Nowhere in Scripture is rebellion or revolution justified in order to gain freedom, opportunity, economic, social, or political rights. The emphasis is rather on the responsibility of slaves to serve their human masters faithfully and fully in order to reflect the transforming power of God in their lives. Just go out and be what you are. Just demonstrate in this world the transforming power of God in your life. Forget trying to get the unbeliever to live like a believer. No, bring them the gospel, and then they will be a believer. And they will live the transforming grace of the gospel. May God grant us to demonstrate to the world that we are the salt. What does salt do? It's a seasoning. It's a savor. It's also a preservative. We are the salt in this world. We are the preserving impact in this world. We are that which brings flavor and seasoning to all around us. And we are the light. And we don't put our light under the bushel, but we let it shine to the whole world around us as we reflect the glory of Christ. That's what we are. So whatever station of life you're in, and I look around and we're all in different stations of life. Whether, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And may God's grace grant us the ability to live such a life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things, and we pray, O God, that we would live the transformed life before this world around us. Father, we thank you for the glories of the gospel. And we look forward, Father, for the time when Christ will return and all things will be made new. Help us to be found faithful when He returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.